Acts chapter 3, and pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your written word and the ability to maneuver through the scriptures and understand your truths and know them. And Father, I pray that you would please meet with us today as we open up your scriptures and begin to teach through your scriptures. Father, please empower me to go beyond just the words and to seek out the truth of your word. Please empower me, Lord, to be able to preach your word with power and conviction and passion. And Father, I pray that you would open up each and every one of our hearts, illuminate us, God, to understanding your truths and to desire your word and to be engaged into this sermon and this lesson, that we can know you just a little bit more as we walk out those doors, God. Let us be convicted of our sin. Let us be convicted of where we fall short. And let us be compelled, Lord, just to grow and closer to you every day. We love you. We ask you, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3. Read with me beginning in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Now today we are in for a treat, because we get to hear the gospel preached again by Peter. It's always a treat to hear the gospel preached by one of the apostles, to hear when they really nail it down. And to me it's a treat because I get to learn a little bit more about how to present the gospel. Now, I'm kind of a student of that, you guys know, in taking the different soul-winning classes and studying the scriptures. And that's my passion, really, is to win people to Christ. So anytime we hear the gospel preached in Scripture, we should all have an ear lended and listen up as to how we can share the gospel with others. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at one way of sharing the gospel. Now, the first thing I notice in this presentation is that this presentation is different than Peter's first presentation. I mean, he shares some scriptures, but they're not the same scriptures. He gives the gospel, but he doesn't give it the same way. But more importantly, what I notice here is that Peter completely fails to use the way of the master training course. He does not use the way of the master at all. In fact, nowhere in here, he never asks the people, do you think you're a good person? He does not ask any one of them that. He doesn't expound on, you know, have you lied or have you stolen or anything like that. You know, in fact, Peter doesn't use Operation Go either. He never once gives his testimony and tells people how he came to Christ in this particular gospel. In fact, in all the places where it says that Peter shared the gospel, you don't see him ever using those programs. You know, poor, poor Peter. Poor, poor Peter. If only he was equipped with the tools that we were equipped with, he could have been effective for winning people to Christ, right? Right? Well, you know, of course I'm putting on a bit, but my point is that the way of the master is a good tool to help us to share the gospel. Operation Go is another tool that we use to help us to share the gospel. But they are not the end-all, do-all on sharing the gospel. Where has the gospel got to be shared? Where does the gospel got to come from when you're sharing it with somebody? The heart, right? Someone once said, a message prepared in the mind can reach the mind, but a message prepared in the heart reaches the heart. So where does the gospel have to come from? It has to come from the heart. So as we look at this passage, we understand there are a lot of similarities to the way of the master and Operation Go, but it's not the same. But it's just as effective. In fact, it's more effective, as we'll look at a little bit further on, as any gospel message that's been preached in modern times. Who can share the gospel? I'll ask you that question. Who can share the gospel? Who is equipped? Who can share the gospel? Mike, what? Every believer? Okay, every believer. Everyone, right? Everyone can share the gospel. Every Christian can share the gospel effectively. But I want you to acknowledge that that means you too. Okay? So everybody here, I'm going to ask you to participate, say, I can share the gospel. Ready? I can share the gospel. Say it again. I can share the gospel. You can share the gospel. And you got to believe that. You got to believe that you don't have to be equipped with the Way of the Master program in order to share the gospel. You got to believe that you don't have to be trained in every single question that's going to be asked you in order to share the gospel. If you are saved, you can share the gospel. That's my point. Here's my answer to this question. Some people will say, I can't share the gospel because I don't know the gospel well enough to be able to share it. Or maybe they say, I can't share the gospel because I haven't been a Christian long enough. Those are the two most common rebuttals against being able to share the gospel. Here's my answer to that. Number one, everyone here that is saved knows the gospel. If you're saved, you know the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, you're not saved. You can't be saved by a gospel that you don't know. As common sense tells you that. If you don't know the gospel, and I don't mean well enough to be able to articulate it and win thousands of people to Christ, but if you don't know the gospel, you're not saved. But if you do know the gospel, certainly you can share it. Am I right? So the question isn't whether or not you know the gospel, but what is keeping you from sharing the gospel. The second argument I have to that, if most of us are really honest with ourselves on what keeps us from sharing our faith, we would have to admit that in most cases, it is due to a total lack of understanding or complete lack of appreciation for God's work in our salvation. I'm going to say that again. It is due to a total lack of understanding or a complete lack of appreciation for what God has done for us in the work of salvation. For instance, if you were a lame man
If you were not able to walk for 40 years from the time you were born, and God miraculously healed your legs, would you tell anybody? Yeah, you'd get excited. You'd be pumped up. You'd be like, God just healed my legs. You know what God just did for me? God just healed my legs. You'd be jumping up and down, leaping for excitement. That's what happened last week. Remember, that's where we left off. This man, from the time he was born, he's 40 years old. We learned that in chapter 4. But his legs were miraculously healed. God recreated for him legs, and the man was excited. He could not contain it. He was so excited, he was leaping up and down, telling everybody about his faith, telling everybody about God and the glorious things that God did. He was pumped up, and every one of you would have done that. Every one of you would have done it, being in the same situation. In fact, this man was so excited, the Bible says in verse 11, that this man ran in and he grabbed Peter and John as they witnessed. Now, can you imagine how awkward that would be? If I'm up here trying to preach a message and I've got someone hanging onto my arm. But we're told that this man was excited. This man was pumped up. Now, if you had your legs healed, you would tell everybody. You would be excited. You would proclaim the great things that God did for you. And you know what? As well you should. I mean, God just worked a tangible miracle in your life. God just healed you, right? He just healed your leg. You just saw something awesome. But here's the thing. This man had his legs restored to him, and he jumped up and down to praise God. But I'll tell you right now, none of that means one little bit if his soul wasn't healed along with it. None of it means anything. Matthew 16:26 says this. It says, "For what good is it if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Think about how precious is your soul to you. It's more precious than anything else in this world. And so if you would get excited, if you would jump up and down and leap for God healing your legs, if you really comprehended what was done in the redemption work in your salvation, if you really got it, then you would leap up and down and proclaim the gospel to everybody based on that healing too. And that's why I say, if we don't share our faith, if we don't get excited about our salvation, the reason why most people don't is because either one, we don't get what was done for us, or two, we just don't appreciate what was done for us. I get excited about a memory program. I learned a memory program that taught me how to recall people's names. And you know, I don't practice it anymore, but when I did practice, it was very effective. I told everybody about this program. Oh, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. You got to check this thing out. I can remember people's names. I can remember all kinds of different things. All I got to do is put these certain practices into play. And I've got, you think about it. How many of you have Ronco cookers? You ever heard of Ronco cookers? Man, those things look so hokey, but you use them, they're awesome. And so what do? You find something good, and you want to go share it with everybody. That's your compelling nature. When you find something good, you want to go and share it with someone. Why don't we share the gospel? We just don't get it. We don't really get what happened. We don't really get what took place. Because if we did, we would see how good it was, and we would be compelled to share it with others. Well, anyway, that's how this event got started. A man was healed, both inside and out, and he got excited. He shared his faith. One man got seriously excited about God healing him in more ways than one, and everyone is just completely amazed at the miracle.
And they're looking at Peter and John and they're saying, what's going on? They're marveling. They're like, what is going on? So they open up the opportunity for Peter to preach this gospel message. Now, when we look at a presentation of the gospel, we should always look with the intent to learn something. So that's what I want to do today. We're going to look at this gospel presentation with the intent to learn. The first thing we notice in this event is that God is involved. Look at verse 12 with me. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our power, our own power or holiness, we had made this man walk? What's he saying? What are you looking at us for? This has been done amongst you for the last 3 years. Christ did all this. Christ did these works. He goes on to talk about Jesus Christ. He says, look, this isn't us. This is God. And what Peter is getting at here is, don't look at us. This is God's work, not ours. So don't look at us. And Peter rightly begins this message with this rebuke because he has to get these people to see God in all of this. They're so busy looking at the apostles, they completely miss the fact that God is at the center of everything. And God has to be at the center of everything. You understand? God has to be at the center of everything we do. He has to be at the center of everything that every time we go and preach the gospel, God has to be at the center of it, or it doesn't mean anything. God empowers Peter to heal this man. He empowers Peter to preach with effectiveness. He illuminates the heart so that people can receive it. God has to be at the center of all of this. Now, without God, Peter doesn't have any power whatsoever to heal this man or to preach an effective gospel. Look, in our first message in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached one message and 3,000 people came to Christ. Remember that? Is that a lot of people? Wouldn't we love it if 3,000 people came to Christ over one message? I'd love it. In this message, Peter preached one message, and it doesn't tell us exactly how many people come to Christ, but it tells us that 5,000 men, on there, just men, not anthropos people, but men, 5,000 men come to Christ. Now, if we just say that for every two men, there was one woman, if we're conservative here, and we say for every two men, there was one woman that came to Christ, that would give us 7,500 plus the 3,000. In two messages, he had over 10,000 people come to Christ. I do know how to count. 10,000 people. Now, most scholars would look at this and say because of the way that the temple was arranged and because they're teaching in the Porch of Solomon, which is the outer courts, and where they started the message was at the gate called Beautiful, which separated the Gentile court from the women's court. Most of them would say that you had as many as 15,000 people come to Christ in this one message, which gives us a total of 18,000 people coming to Christ in two messages. What's my point? Peter doesn't get one of them without God. He doesn't get one without the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the heart. Listen, he can build a crowd. He can get 1,000 people to follow him. But without the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate the hearts, to empower this message, he doesn't get one single person to come to redemption in Jesus Christ. John 6:44 says, no man cometh to me except the Father which sent me draws him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, for the natural man knoweth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. It's the doctrine of illumination. Without God, Peter has no power. You can have all the programs in the world down. You can articulate. You can be charismatic. I mean, you can have this Bible memorized cover to cover. But without the Holy Spirit, you got no ability whatsoever to win somebody to Christ. But I'll tell you what. You cannot know a single soul winning program. You can just go out there and stumble over your own words. And as long as the message is biblical and the gospel is true and God is in it, you can win 10,000 people to Christ if that's in the will of God. What's the lesson we get out of this? The lesson we get out of this is the first thing we do anytime we go to share our faith with somebody is pray. What's the first thing we do when we begin a service? We pray. What's the first thing we do when the elders in this church try to make a decision that's a difficult decision? We pray. And what is the first thing that we do when we go to share our gospel with a friend or a loved one or a stranger? What's the first thing we do? What's that? I can't hear you. We pray. I remember here several weeks ago, Bob and I went out and went to go visit these two young ladies that are visiting our church, these kids. Went to go visit their parents to talk to them. And you know, the idea was we wanted to be able to present the gospel to the parents and hopefully get them to come along with the kids. And we got about 2 minutes into the conversation and we just got completely shut down. I mean, the father said, "Look, guys, you know, I'm not into the whole hooping and hollering thing, and I don't want to feel any conviction when I go to church. I want to go to a church where they tell me good things about myself and make me feel good about myself." You know, I completely just, dumbfounded me. I couldn't believe somebody said that. But, you know, I just didn't know where to go with it. And I looked at him, and it was just an awkward conversation. It really took me by surprise. And so we left. And as we're getting back in the van, Bob looks at me and says, "You know what?" I said, "What?" He says, "We forgot to pray." And it was like a stone could have fell on my head right then. I wouldn't have budged. It was like, man, how in the world did we miss that? Now, I'm not saying that if we prayed, this man would have fell on his knees and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But I'm telling you right now, when we don't ask the Lord to help us, when God's not with us, you just might as well forget what you're doing. I mean, He can work in us when we don't pray, when we don't have time to pray. But you know, He's a lot more likely to help us when we do. Whenever you witness to somebody, the first thing you do is pray. Now, if you'll look at this message with me, you'll notice some close similarities to the way that we have been trained to share faith with others. Let's look at those. Look at verse 13 with me. We see the indictment. Verse 13, we see the indictment. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now, in the way of the Master Evangelism Program, we try to get someone to see their sin. We try to get someone to see their sin. Why is that? It has to come from the heart? Yeah. Why do we expose their sin to them?
They need to realize they need a Savior.
That's right. As Dr. David Wood says, he says, you got to get them lost before they can get saved. Right? You got to get them lost before you can get them found. See, if somebody doesn't realize they're lost, they don't really need a Savior. Now, that's not to say that some people are not saved. I mean, we can't get somebody lost. They're already lost. The problem is that people in their nature don't want to admit they're lost. In fact, the proverb says almost every man is right in his own eyes. And one thing you learn real quick is that as you ask people, do you think you're a good person? What do they always say? Oh yeah, I'm a good person. The toughest part of evangelism isn't presenting the gospel. The toughest part of evangelism by far is getting someone to understand how lost and depraved they are. Because everybody thinks that they are weighed on some kind of divine scale. And if their goodies outweigh their baddies, they're okay. They're going to stand in front of Peter at the, I don't know where that myth ever came from, but at the pearly gates, they're going to stand in front of Peter, and Peter's going to say, yeah, you were good enough, come on in. That's not the way it works. See, the fact is we know as Christians that all of us have sinned, and that if you've done one single sin, whatever that sin is, you're lost. Because you fell short of God's perfect standard. And listen, it doesn't matter what your sin is. If your sin is lying, what does that make you? Liar. If you've stolen, what does that make you? Thief. If you've looked upon another person with lust, what does that make you? An adulterer. And what does the Bible say about all those? Revelation 21 verse 8. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, all thieves and adulterers and blasphemers and so on and so forth shall have their part or shall not have their part in heaven. So we know if you've committed one sin, no matter how big or how little, the Bible also says in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you've offended in one point, you're guilty of all of the law. That's the hardest thing for people to get. It's the hardest thing for people to get. So we don't really comprehend God's standard of holiness. I'm not going to get bogged down in that. But we all know that the difference between perfect and almost perfect is light years apart. There is no second place. You either meet God's divine standard or you don't. And if God is good, listen, I like the way that I watched this movie, Courageous, and I recommend that movie for all of you. I like the way that it was put in that movie. The guy says, well, I think I'm a good person. I try to live a good life. He says, well, let me ask you something. He said, if a man came in and he raped and killed your mom, but the rest of his life he lived everything perfectly. He says, and he stood in front of that judge and he says, judge, I know I did the crime, but really the rest of my life I've done all kinds of good things. He says, would it be right for that judge to let that man go? He says, of course not. See, it doesn't matter how much good we do. We have to know that we've broken the crime. We've committed the crime and that crime has to be punished. Well, Peter skips all of the, have you lied, have you stolen, have you lusted, all that stuff. And he throws down the real violation these folks were guilty of. And that is that they actually murdered Christ. They screamed for a murderer to be released unto them. And they screamed for the Prince of Life to be crucified. Now you think about the irony of this accusation. They killed the Prince of Life. This is just unimaginable crime. I mean, imagine the conviction. Imagine the knowledge that you killed Christ. Can you comprehend that? You killed Christ. I mean, all sin leads to the same place, but there are certainly some sins that are worse than others. And out of all the sins there are, this has got to be the worst one there is. You killed Christ. Certainly anyone who understood this to be true would understand that they are lost. They'd understand it. Now, the very nature of this statement presents a paradox. You know what? A paradox is something that just seems, how does that really work out? prince, Archegos, means beginner of or pioneer. They killed the one from whom all life begins. Now, here's the paradox. If Jesus Christ is the Prince of Life, how could they kill him? And so Peter wanted to answer that. He's in the same sentence, he says, you killed him, but God raised him up. So he wants to clarify that. That wasn't you that killed him. God actually, Jesus Christ said, no man can take my life except I lay it down of my own free will. So they didn't actually take Christ's life. They were part in taking Christ's life, but he laid it down. So there's a solution to that paradox for anybody who's wondering. But the fact of the matter remains that regardless of if it was God's intent that it had to be done from the beginning, they still took part of it, so they are guilty. And because they are guilty, they are lost. And they understand they are indicted as sinners. Now here's the problem. What's the one wage for sin?
Death.
The one wage for sin is death. Hell. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Right? The Jews knew that. Even going into the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is anyone who does not obey every word of the law. They understand it very clearly. They understood very clearly that the implication that they had killed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince of Life, meant that they were doomed to hell. Now here's the problem. If they're doomed to hell, what's the solution? How do we get to heaven? What's the gospel, folks? How do we get to heaven? Repent. Good, Helen. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Repent. Repent. That's the solution. That's the gospel. Repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? Turn away. What does that word repent mean? I was listening to Dr. Adrian Rogers, and he was talking about some Yahoo pastor who taught on repent and what repent means. And what he taught was that at one time we all lived in the penthouse. And now we've fallen out of the penthouse. We need to repent. We need to... That guy is stupid. That is the dumbest explanation of what repent means I've ever heard. Now, there's another definition which we like to associate with repent, and that is when we say repent, we think of that means to say you're sorry and to quit doing that. Right? That was not really stupid. It's not wrong. But it's not really right either. It's not the full definition of repent. Repent is the Greek word matanaeo. Matanaeo. It means to redirect your mind. To change your mind. Repenting goes far beyond just quitting in action. It is to change your mind concerning that action. It is to go from one position to another position on a matter. See, if I just try to quit smoking, and I'm not beating up on you smokers, but if I just try to quit smoking, then by my own willpower, I will probably fail. Hence the reason why I've quit smoking. You know, quitting smoking is easy. I've done it thousands of times. You ever heard that saying? I quit smoking for 6 months here, quit smoking for 6 months there, but I always started back up. See, I determined in my mind to turn around, to quit doing it. But if I repent of smoking, I change my mind about smoking. I find conviction in smoking. And I realize the damage that it's doing to my temple. And I realize that because of that, it's wrong. And so now, you know, I've got a lot better chance of quitting smoking. Because I'm not guaranteed success that I'm going to do it on the first try. But by golly, because of my conviction, because I have truly repented, I'm going to try and try and try again until I get it right. to repent is to change your mind on a topic, on a subject. It is to redirect your mind. Now, what do they need to repent of? What's he talking about here? He's not talking about repent. He doesn't never once brings up lying, never once brings up stealing, never once brings up adultery, never once brings up homosexuality or any of those things. What does he tell them to repent of? The rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Change your mind regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before you rejected him as a blasphemer, now turn and change and redirect your mind and call upon him as the risen Christ. That's what they need to repent. That is the gospel message. The gospel message isn't quit lying, stealing, cheating, so on and so forth. Now, here's the thing. If you truly change your mind and give Christ your heart and pursue him, then the lying, the cheating, the thieving, the adultery, all of that is going to stop. Because Christ is not about those things. And as moment that you truly get that, that it's not about what you can do for the Lord, but what he's done for you, and the fact that you accept that and call upon that in your heart and devote your whole heart to that fact, is the moment that the Holy Spirit comes within you and begins to do his regenerating work. And all the other stuff takes care of itself. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He says, look, all those things that I counted gain to me, I count them but loss. Philippians chapter 3. He says, yeah, all those things, you know, as I was born a Hebrew amongst the Hebrew of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, excuse me, concerning the law, memorizing the scripture, I was a Pharisee. As touching zeal as persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. He says, but yet all those things, I count them as poop, as dung, compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is there only so far you can go? If by your own willpower, if your idea of repentance is to just try as hard as you can to be good, you miss the point entirely. The point is that Jesus Christ had to die in your place. And if you give him your whole heart, he will take care of the rest of that. Look at verse 26. And Peter makes that very point. He says, unto you first, having raised up his son, Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you in what? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. See, if you follow Jesus Christ, where are you going? If Jesus is going this way towards righteousness, and you've turned and you have repented your heart to follow him, then where are you going? Towards righteousness. That's the gospel. We do so many things to make the gospel so complicated. You know, we make it complicated in our heads. We make it this big mountain to climb in order to be able to share it with people. But it's really not that difficult. It's easy. I had a guy come in here on Monday night. I was here working on the baptistry, and I ended up having this conversation with this kid. And, you know, he asked me one question. The conversation began like this. I'm sorry, I don't believe in God, but I really want to know why you guys do. I said, are you serious? Is this a serious question? He says, yes, it is. I really want to know. I said, okay, come on in. We sat down. He asked me one question after another. I answered that question as the best I could, philosophically, historically, and biblically. He would ask me another question, and another question, and another question, and another question, and another question. And next thing you know, it was an hour and a half later. And I said, you know what your problem is? I said, look, I don't know what this is about, but here's your problem. You're focusing too much on what you don't know. And what you need to do is focus on what you do know. You know that God is good. You know there has to be a God. Why? Because we see the universe. We know that God is good because there's so much care put into the universe. And if God is good, then He's going to tell us what He wants us to do. And we get that through His written word. We know that. I don't care if you tell me you don't know that. I know you do know that deep down because the scriptures say you know that. You know that God is at work in your life because you have a conscience. And your conscience tells you things are wrong and you know that didn't evolve. So focus not on what you don't know, but focus on what you do know. And here's what you do know. Your sin is wrong. You are convicted. You're going to hell. But if you turn to Jesus Christ, He's already paid the price for that sin. And that's where you got to start. Start there, and the rest of it will take care of itself. That's the promise God's given us. That's the gospel. It's not difficult. It's not complicated to share. Every one of us knows it. If we're saved, we know it. Let's ask you, Christians, are you getting that message out there? Are you getting that message out there? And if not, why? Let's pray.